In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3, this third chapter tells of work upon the gates of the city. The third chapter mentions 10 of the gates. And then we turn to the eighth chapter, learn of the 11th gate, and then in the 12th chapter of the 12th gate, as far as numbers is concerned. This is the holy city, Jerusalem, symbolic of the presence of God. The fact of the matter is, God met with Israel through their priest in the temple. These gates into the city and out of the city reveal certain aspects of our relationship to the Lord. Entering in and going out, and entering in and going out. If you're one that think it's fanciful and far-fetched to see in these gates types of certain movements and actions among Christians, just remember that the Spirit of the Lord has told us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, that all of these things happened unto Israel for types. So there's nothing fanciful in accepting the word of the Lord. The Bible takes these gates up in a certain order, and we cannot but feel there is significance attached to the order. For instance, the first gate mentioned is in the first verse of the third chapter. The sheep gate. That is the gate through which the sheep were brought into the city and then into the temple area for sacrificial purposes. And you and I know that the sacrifice of the sheep, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, our acceptance of that is the beginning of our experience. Comparable to, this is the first gate that's mentioned. And our first established relationship with the Lord is when we accept His shed blood as an atonement for our sins. The next gate is mentioned in the third verse, the fish gate. We never think of our Lord and of fish, but what we think of His call of fishermen to be His disciples, to whom He said, "Come after me and I'll make you to be fishers of men." And we remember our own experience and the experience of others, and we remember many after whom we've read that as soon as a person is saved and knows the joy of salvation, their first impulse is to pass it on to others. In fact, becoming a fisher of men themselves. When we had that the other Wednesday evening, I cited a number of instances in my own personal experience how so many with whom I've dealt upon their acceptance of Christ as their Savior want to go and tell somebody else immediately. They want them to know the joy and happiness of their salvation and then want them to experience it themselves. And we see the order here. Now, the third gate is mentioned in the sixth verse, the old gate. When we read about things that are old in our relationship to the Lord, the first thing of which I thought was the command of God, the children of Israel, to remove not the ancient landmarks. Forsake not the old path, nor the old ways. Walter, you mind checking these two and see about it? It's getting a little warm for me. And it's not the best time of the year to get real warm and then step outside, freeze stiff. It's been my experience and the experience of others that many people, upon being saved and telling the story of salvation to a few others, become very zealous and initiate many new things, new plans, new methods, new schemes. They forsake the advice and counsel of the elderly. They want to take it over. The third church to which I was called, it was in my... I had served 1 year at one church, another year in my second church, and then called to this third church. It was quite a church. It was the first Baptist church in a county seat town, and there's not a bigger church in the world than that. And they said, "We're calling you for one purpose. We want somebody to enlist the young people." And after about 6.5 years, the Lord moved me to another church, and the same person that said, "We want you to enlist the young people," the same person said when I announced my resignation, "Well, praise the Lord. Now maybe the old people can get to do something." People want something other than what they have. And so this old gate is the third gate. Now, just don't forsake your old things. Now, you can apply this any way you want to. It's good enough for Paul and Silas. It's good enough for us. And I like to remember some of the old things, the old standby. I believe in God. I believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in His Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Not that it contains the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that I've been saved forevermore. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. Those are some of the old, old fundamental truths, as old as eternity itself. I just don't give up those things. Now, there were these three gates. We have the sheep gate, the blood sacrifice. We come to the Lord through faith in that shed blood. there comes upon us that desire to spread the gospel that others can know the same joy that we have. And then there's the warning and the call not to forsake the old. A fine young man joined his church several years ago one Sunday morning, and before the people had finished passing by to greet him, he said to me, "I've got some plans and methods and things I want to put into work here in the church, and I'll give you a list of them here and there too." I said, "Just not too fast." And the admonition here, we've got the old gate. Now just take it kind of easy, like. Oftentimes this verse is quoted to me. The Lord's business demands haste. I mean, the king's business demands haste. I said, "That's right, but we're not on the king's business now. We're in the business of which the word says, he that believeth shall not make haste." So, with our witnessing, we remember the old ways. Now, tonight we're going to look at three more of these gates. The next one is mentioned in the 13th verse. The valley gate. All right, you're studying and you're trying to dig out something here. What does valley suggest to you? Anybody? Down? It's not the mountaintop. Well, what does down suggest to you in the way of Christian experience? Humility. Now, you get saved and you start witnessing and you get out. Well, if you're not careful, you'd be telling somebody you've got a red telephone, you've got a hotline to heaven. And end up like the Jews, of whom Paul said they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Humility. Humility. I thought of the Pharisee and the publican. Kneeling, close proximity in prayer. The Pharisee says, "Oh Lord, how thankful I am that I'm not like him." The Pharisee prayer was, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." When I think of humility, I think of one of the truest examples of humility. And I honestly believe that's the only way one becomes truly humble. I think of the prodigal son. In that hog pen, having wasted his substance in riotous living, trying to live on that which was fed to the hogs, he remembered how things were at home. Supremely conscious of his sin. I may be wrong, but I don't believe an individual can be truly humble that doesn't recognize the fact that he's just a sinner saved by grace. Some of the most arrogant people I think I've ever met have been Christians who imagined that they were sinless. and thought of how much better they were than other Christians. But this prodigal son, realizing his sinful condition, I think Paul is a classic example of several things which I mentioned tonight. Right after his conversion, he wanted to see the apostles. Whether he wanted to tell them how to do and what to do, I don't know, but he rubbed them the wrong way, and they refused to have anything to do with him, and so he came out with this statement that is not like Paul. He said, "I was not one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles." Now, he said, "I'll just tell you one thing, I was as good as the best of them." That's when he started out. But there came a moment in his life when he went through the valley gate. And he said, "It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chiefest." And I don't believe he was just expressing some pious platitude. I think he honestly felt that. And when we get on the other side and learn how many Christians he had executed, we might appreciate the fact that he wasn't expressing superlatives for effect. And the prodigal son, realizing his condition and the condition at home, went down and through the valley gate, and he said, "I'm going home, and I'm going to say, Father, I am not worthy to be called thy son. You just make me as one of your hired servants and just let me go out and labor here." Humility. Hezekiah, when the visiting kings came to see him, having heard of the glory of Israel, when they'd left, Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, "I saw those kings here. What did they want?" He said, "Well, they came to see me." "Well, what did you show them?" He said, "I showed them the greatness of my kingdom. I showed them how much I had in the treasury. I showed them what I had done," and on and on and on. We read of Nebuchadnezzar, how that pride was his downfall. These men didn't know about the valley gate, about the gate of humility. Nebuchadnezzar had a golden image made and erected out there, and required that for 30 days every subject of his would address no petition to any god other than the one symbolized there, that golden image. That caused the three young Hebrew children to be thrown into the fiery furnace. He became so proud of himself and his accomplishments that God had to send him out into the field for 7 years to eat grass as and with the oxen. The hairs on his body became a covering for his body. Fingernails like claws. Pride. It was pride that caused the downfall of the anointed cherub. Knew nothing of the valley gate. The next gate's mentioned in the 14th verse. The dung gate. The gate out of which all of the trash, garbage, and refuse of the city was carried. What does that mean to you? You've gone through the sheep gate. You've accepted the Lord as your Savior. You've been a witness to a few. You've been turned back to the old ways. You've been brought down into the valley of humility. Now get rid of the refuse and garbage in your life. We expect the Lord willing to go into that in detail Sunday morning when we discuss the putting off of the old man and putting on of the new. But we're to get rid of some things in our lives. Turn just a moment to Romans chapter 1. Now, the first three chapters of Romans tell of things in the physical realm which we need to clean up and of which we need to get rid. I'm not going into a lot of this detail, but the 29th verse, we just have a few things mentioned that we are to get rid of. All unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiting, hating God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Things we clean up. Things of which we get rid. Now, in 1 Corinthians, chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have spiritual garbage of which we're to get rid. I'm looking at the third chapter right now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Spiritual garbage. Let's look in chapter 2 first, though. Verse 9, this particular spiritual wickedness and the refuse has been referred to several times of late. That's the vanity of the mind, the imagination that we can learn and know something apart from God that would be a blessing to mankind. But in this ninth verse of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God has shown them to us. God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth the deep things, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words with which man's wisdom teacheth. We hear of the wise men of this world, the intellectuals, the intelligentsia, so-called. But the wisdom which amounts to something is that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, get rid of this spiritual refuse in your life. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. The unsaved man cannot know or understand, nor will he receive the things of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Over here in chapter 3, we see some evidences of the spiritual refuse. Brethren, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, don't be a baby all your life. Get rid of that stuff and grow up. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Now, get off of the bottle. Quit clamoring for the sincere milk of the Word. Cry out for the deep things of God, the solid food, the meat of the Word of God. Hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you. For ye are yet carnal. Whereas there is among you envy, strife, divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? One saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos. Another saith, I am of Cephas, and so forth. Don't be followers of man or men. Be ye followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you're down and going through the valley gate, you have come to the point to where you ought to rid yourself of this refuse of the carnal nature, putting off the old man. There are certain things we're supposed to do. I try to impress this upon individuals when I'm talking with them about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. It is a fact that the Lord seeks that lost sheep till he finds it. And it is a fact that the woman, symbolizing the Holy Spirit of God, seeks that lost coin until she finds it. But at the same time, it is also a fact that if that prodigal son hadn't gotten up and gotten out of the hog pen and went home, he would still be estranged from his father. How do you reconcile those two? I don't. Mr. Spurgeon had a quaint way of expressing many sublime truths. And we're called upon on one occasion to explain the or reconcile the sovereignty of God with the free will of man. He said, well, to me, it's like this. I walked up to a closed door over which was written, whosoever will may come. And he said, my first thought was, I was really glad it said, whosoever will. Had it said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon may come in, if he pleased, there might have been another one that got there before me and got in, but it said, whosoever will. And I went in. And I got inside looking around, and I happened to look over the door on the inside. And over that door it said, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then he said that the sovereignty of God is a family secret. That's something for Christians. The message for a lost man is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I shall be saved. That's the message for him. After the Monday evening class, on one occasion, a man came down to me and said, well, you've got me hopelessly confused. To which I replied, wonderful. You know, if you can get them confused, and then they start digging their way out, when they get out, they know where they've been, they know how they got out, and they know where they are. And it's not until they get in that confused state that they're worth much. They've got to dig their way out themselves. I said, what's the trouble? He said, well, I don't know whether I've been elected or not. I said, do you want to know? He said, I surely do. I said, accept Christ as your Savior, and you'll find out. Oh, no, he said. I said, you don't want to know. All you've got to do to know that you've been elected is accept Christ as your Savior. He didn't want to do anything himself. But it's got to be done. And when we go through the gate in the valley in true humility, we want to rid ourselves now. You may not believe this, but I had a man tell me on one occasion, and I don't know whether he was trying to joke with me or what, but he said, now, preacher, I drink. But I never take a drink. But what I say, Lord, if it's not right for me to drink this whiskey, knock this glass out of my hand. Now, I did have one tell me this in earnest. Visiting on a ranch. For a few days, I was invited to speak Wednesday night at the little country church in the community, and just before we went, we sat down to a meal of some of the most delicious fowl I had eaten in a long time, and I was young in the ministry then. I asked a whole lot of questions then that I wouldn't ask now, and I asked them what it was, and they said it was young turkey poult, young wild turkeys. And I said, well, isn't it against the law to kill them? I said, yeah. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Now, wait a minute, preacher. Here's the way I kill those turkeys. This is the lady talking, President WMU. She said, I go out to a certain place, get up in a tree, and I have corn out all under the tree. And when they come up there, I take my 22 and I draw a bead on one of them's head. And honest now, preacher, I say, now, Lord, if it's not right for me to kill this turkey, you make the bullet go around. That's what she said. She said, what are you going to speak on tonight? And I said, I don't know, but you tempt me. Then I asked another silly question. I said, that game warden coming up on you someday and catch you in that tree. And then the next silly question, who is the game warden? She nodded her head to her husband. I didn't say any more. That's as far as I could go. But now, some people expect the Lord to knock them down and make them quit this and quit that. Now, Dr. Schofield said in his biography, autobiography, the minute I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he took away my desire for drink. He was an alcoholic when he was saved. The minute I trusted Christ as my Savior, that was gone. I have heard of men being saved and called into the ministry and made powerful preachers that never conquered their desire for liquor. And they were secret drinkers. Now, there are those who expect God to slap that which they are indulging out of their hands. They expect God to make them quit this and quit that. Well, at this dung gate, they had to carry out their refuse, and we have to put out these things out of our lives, the things we do ourselves. Now that takes us to the 15th verse. The gate of the fountain. Somebody help me there. Of what do you think? Or I'll give you a clue. Of whom do you think when you think of the fountain? He that believeth on me, out of his belly shall spring up an artesian well. Fountains of living water. The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit indwells you. The Spirit comes in you to indwell the minute you come through the sheep gate. The Holy Spirit comes into you to indwell you the minute you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's there. But that isn't sufficient. We need an extra portion of the Holy Spirit of God. Few people have any appreciation of or understanding of that for which Elisha asked Elijah. Elijah said to Elisha just before his ascension, "Is there a last request?" To which Elisha replied, "Yes. I want a double portion of thy spirit." A double portion. The portion the Old Testament saints had of the Holy Spirit was an outpouring of the Spirit to empower them for a particular and certain task. Like he come upon David when he slew Goliath. Like he came upon Samson, various and sundry times, take the lion and pull his jaws apart. And like the moment in his death, when the Spirit of God came upon him and he pushed down the columns of the temple, causing it to cave in on that great multitude. That was a portion of the Old Testament. Prophets of God would have the Holy Spirit come upon them to empower them to prophesy. Then he would leave them. The Holy Spirit even came upon Saul on one occasion, and he prophesied there a little. But Elisha, typical, many respects of the Lord Jesus Christ, wanted also the New Testament experience of the Holy Spirit, which was to have him indwell him. And when Elisha asked for a double portion of the Spirit, he wanted the Holy Spirit to indwell him forever And then he wanted the Holy Spirit to come upon him from time to time to enable him to perform certain tasks. Now, as I said a moment ago, the minute we go through the sheep gate, the minute we believe on the Lord, he comes into us to abide forever. But as we read the first few chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we read that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples today for a particular task. The next day they prayed for him to come upon them again for another task. And the next day they prayed again. Each day was a new day. Each day was a separate day. The outpouring of the Spirit upon each day was a new and different experience. Now, it's interesting to note that when they have gone through the dung gate and gotten rid of all the refuse, then they come to the gate of the fountain. Then you come to the place where the Holy Spirit can use you. If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father know to give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask him? Another verse of the New Testament is that he gives the Holy Spirit unto them who obey him. That's for the outpouring. That's not for the indwelling that comes when you're saved. Many people don't know of those two experiences of the Holy Spirit, and they get them all in one and get them confused, and they don't think anybody has the Holy Spirit unless they are obedient to the Lord in everything. And for that reason, they have you saved today and lost tomorrow, and saved the next day and lost the next, not knowing the two experiences of Elisha, which were given him. Elijah told him, if you see me when I am taken up, you'll have your wish. And he saw Elijah as he was caught up in a whirlwind, attended by the horsemen and chariots of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll be speaking more at length on that when we come to the next gate next Wednesday night, which is the 26th verse. I just make mention of it. We come to the water gate. Now, there's a relationship between the gate by the fountain where the water springs up and between the water gate, and we'll go into that. But thus far in the study of the gates, we've reached this point. Now, to profit by the fountain gate, to profit by the Spirit of God, saturation with the Word of God, saturation with the Word of God means the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. Now, let's look at these six gates through which we've come, and then with that I'll close for this evening. The sheep gate, the gate of the sacrifice, Christ shedding his blood for us, our trusting him as our Savior. From there we go through the fish gate, in the thrill and the zeal of our salvation, we tell others about it. Judy was in the first grade when she was saved. And Monday morning, after she was saved on a Sunday, she went to the teacher. The teacher told me this. She came, told us, said she wanted to say something to the class. And the teacher told the class Judy had something to say, and she told the class that she had trusted the Lord as her Savior the day before. They want to tell somebody. They want to tell somebody. And somebody comes to you and says, let me tell you something, I was saved. Now, that may be old hat to you, but it's new to them. And you listen. And you listen appreciatively. And you enter into their zeal and their feeling of it. That's the fish gate. But we've got to watch as we enter into these new experiences and not get to imagining that we know it all and that we can take over and bring in the kingdom ourselves. We've got to stay with the old gate and stay with the old things. Then from there, we go to the valley gate, the valley of humility. The valley of humility. You might find this profitable. Romans chapter 12. Many people ask me something, and I tell them this in answer. Here's what they ask me. Brother Wilson, how can I know the will of God? How can I know the will of God? So, well, I give you one passage of Scripture that tells you three things that are prerequisite to your knowing the will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Well, you do that when you get rid of all the refuse and garbage. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your spiritual service. That's number one. Number two, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed.